Good evening. Should we pray? Should we pray? Yeah, okay. It's a good idea, isn't it? Too late. Should we vote? Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray that the few loaves that I'm bringing this evening, Lord, that you would bless and that you would transform them and multiply them so that there would be just a great river of hearing of your word, and that this river would flow into people's hearts, and that it would be revelation from you, about you, revelation that would lead to transformation. Lord, we need you, we're hungry for you, we want to see you, and we want to hear from you. And I pray, Jesus, that you would speak tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what you heard when Dave was reading out that psalm right at the beginning, but the thing that struck me very powerfully was right in the middle of that psalm. He read out, God always does what he says. Isn't that amazing? Wonder what would we look like as a church, as a people, if we really believed that? If as individuals, if we think about the words that God has spoken to us, about the things that we're facing, the issues that we're dealing with, the people that he's called us to be, the gifts that he's given to each and every one of us that he wants us to use, what would that actually look like if we believed and pressed in believing that this was what was going to happen? What would it look like as a church if we reflected on all the words that God has given us, particularly for those of you who've been around a bit, and we believed that what God had said he would do, he will do? That's quite something, isn't it? That was just blowing me away. And it's funny, when God speaks, he seems to have the ability to do it in letters 8 feet tall, doesn't he? And nail them to the railings with no regard for city planning regulations. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, that really has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about, except that, actually, that step of faith, that step of belief, says something about what we're able to see. And that does have something to do with what I want to talk about. What I'm going to talk about tonight, we've been having a series where we've been working through the Beatitudes. Personally, as I've been doing that, I've been finding it very challenging, and it has really stirred me, and I found it, you know, some of the most challenging pieces of Scripture to get to grips with. If you've got a Bible, it's Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't, there's a great host of them over there in the bookshelf there. Please feel free to go and get one. Can somebody tell me what page it is? 968. 968 if you've got a red Bible. And yeah. So, and the passage that I'm going to look at tonight is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, we're all different, aren't we? And you kind of see this when you see sort of, we see it, I think, perhaps with children, when you know, the sort of boys and girls playing, they have different ideas. And Owen was telling me this lovely story of a friend of ours. He's got one older boy, three younger daughters, and the boy has 5 lightsabers. So it's pretty serious kind of weaponry that he's into. The girls love playing cooking. And he had another lad came to see him, and that was great. So they were going to get into doing boy stuff. And the girls came trumping along and said they were going to play too. And he went, we're not playing cooking. We're playing war. put away the saucepans and get a weapon.
I thought that was a great line. Isn't that a brilliant line? Put away the saucepans and get a weapon. Well, it tickled my sense of humour. It's about 50-50 out there, judging on what I'm looking at. So, and you'll see that does have some relevance. It's not entirely apropos. It'll come back in. So, as you know, we're looking at this, and when I spoke to you last time about the Beatitudes, I said this is the great manifesto of the King. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The King has come, and the King is announcing his vision of the kingdom. So we get to see the picture of Jesus' kingdom. So it's this great manifesto of what the kingdom is all about. And you'll remember that if there was a one-liner from Jesus about the kingdom, what would it be? Stunned silence. Here we are. That's just great. We've all been studying the Bible for how many years? What does Jesus say? It's at hand. And what's the first word? Repent. Repent. Isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Isn't it? Oh, you know, yeah, come on. It is, isn't it? Don't look at me blankly like that, as like it's not true. It is. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Isn't that what Jesus says over and over and over and over again? That's his message. It isn't come and be baptized, come and do this, come and do that, come and be saved. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is what he preaches. That's his one-liner. So that's where the whole kingdom stuff starts, isn't it? Repentance. And where does that start? That starts with me, doesn't it? So normally, I find when I'm speaking on a topic, normally, if I was speaking in a commercial setting, I'd be establishing my credentials. Because I think it's helpful for an audience to say, you know, oh, why should I listen to this speaker? And, you know, if I'm speaking on sales, I would give some implication about why you should listen to me talk about sales. And that would establish a basis for speaking. But when it's on this topic, I find I have no basis. I was looking at a real fabulous chart in one of the books that I was doing when I was studying this thing, and it has a list of all the Beatitudes and the sort of kingdom values that are expressed, and then it has a sort of chart on the other side of all the counter values. What are the world's values in contrast to the kingdom values? And when it came to peacemaker, the counter values were competitive, aggressive. And I thought, oh dear. That further radically disqualifies me. Because if I have a natural burn back, you know, when the pressure comes on, that's the place I burn back to. I can so quickly burn back there. And each time I consider trying to come and speak on these things, I find it more and more difficult as I find myself less and less qualified to say something. Yet, paradoxically, the Lord's idea of training, and he must obviously have spotted some deficiency in me in this area, because the Lord's idea of training, when he wants to sort of bring about transformation, is he whacks you right in the middle of this kind of stuff. Maybe he only does it to me. Anyway, I think over the last few years, I've probably seen more conflict and been involved in more conflict than at any stage in my life. And so at least I suppose I've had a fair bit of experience. But it's nice to see that the Lord has that kind of commitment to my transformation. Praise God. Okay, before we dig into the text and kind of get going on what it is I want to talk about, there are just three small points about the text that I wanted to make. First is to look at the word peace. The Hebrew word, we tend to think of peace as kind of an absence of strife. We have peace, we think there's peace when nobody's actually yelling at one another. There's peace. Well, hallelujah. But actually, that isn't what the Hebrew word shalom actually means. It's actually a whole chunk more positive than that. It actually means the presence of all good things. Not just the absence of strife, but the presence of good things. You know, it's the sun is shining, There's a glass of white wine in your hand. There's dressed crab in your left. There's, okay, well, maybe this is revealing my taste now, isn't it? And, you know, all is well with the world and you're in peace and harmony and all your relationships are good. This is the fullness of peace that we're talking about. This is what we're fighting for. Not absence of strife. Now, secondly, it says peacemaker. Making peace is actually an active thing. We actually have to go and do something. Now, in my experience of most of the conflict that I've seen, there are a number of strategies that we tend to adopt. We acquiesce. We let the other person carry on hitting us. We accommodate. We find a way of avoiding the old left jab. Or we appease. Why are you jabbing me? If I give you lots of sweeties, will you go away? I've tried that with the children. It's not entirely successful. But it can give you a wee bit of peace. But aren't those, it's that sort of, oh look, I just won't say anything. It's that, don't engage. Don't stick your head up. The Japanese have this great phrase. The nail that sticks up will be hammered down. Not very encouraging, really, is it? But there can be that tendency not to stick your head up for fear of getting it battered down. So these are the kind of, but that's not peacemaking. Peacemaking is actually choosing to get involved in the issues. Thirdly, sons of God. And I think this kind of flows really from what Owen was talking about last week, and I thought he brought it out so well. The hunger. What does it mean to be a disciple? That was kind of what he was talking about. And it was to be like God, to become like God. That sense of being Christ-like. Right? Good. I see they were all listening. Hallelujah. Well, can you be more like God than to be a son of God? I mean, that's to have the very DNA kind of woven and put into the very fabric, isn't it? To be a son of. And actually, that's the Hebrew term for really, you'll notice, for example, Barnabas is called a son of encouragement. You see, that's the Hebrew way of saying, you're so like this. It's a cool way of doing it, isn't it? Kind of neat. So those are three aspects of the text. Okay. Now, just before I actually dive into it, there's one final piece. I just want to set the stage broadly here. And that's to talk about what I opened up with a little bit. And that's this whole area of diversity. God has created us and the whole of the universe in this tremendous diversity, hasn't he? You only have to look at the clothes and the way we interact and the kind of styles and tones. You know, you wouldn't confuse John and me. John has lots of hair. I don't. You know, it's different, like. And we're different in the way that we do things. So, and I think, you know, if any of us were kind of invited by the Lord back into the beginning of creation and we were going, so what? How would you make it? You know, what would you be going for here? Would you be going for this place where everybody was exactly the same and we had one mind, one vision, one mantra that we all spoke together? Wouldn't that be incredibly tedious? Yeah? That would be boring, wouldn't it? So, I mean, God has clearly created this diversity. And I think it's clear to us that if there was some Orwellian vision of, you know, we're all saying the same thing, we're all believing the one thing, we're all speaking the one thing, it would be actually quite a nightmare. So this diversity is good. So consequently, with all these different ways and different shapes and different views and different opinions, it's not going to come to God as a massive shock that there's going to be a conflict and a difference of opinion. Right? I mean, you know, that setup inevitably involves that is what is going to happen. So we set up in diversity, which is inevitably going to create conflict. And I don't think it even comes to him as a shock that there's going to be conflict of opinion within the church if we've got all these different ways of doing things. Look at it. And yet, at the same time, God has made it abundantly clear that he desires unity in the church. And you all know the passages. You know John 17. I want you all to be one. You know the psalm, the place of commanded blessing where brethren dwell together in unity. So it feels like there's kind of a setup here. Create lots of diversity, expect conflict, but want unity. Huh? He's kind of set us up like that, hasn't he? That seems a bit perverse. And then, I think this, I read this verse in Ephesians, and I've probably cruised past it a couple of times, and then one time I read it, and I suddenly thought, man, that is unbelievable. And I think it gives a heart as to what's going on. And it's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And he's talking, it's actually in that place where Paul is talking about bringing these different streams together. And he says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Doesn't that blow you away? Through the church? So there's something about the way in which God is going to work us together, which is going to be demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God. That's a tremendous responsibility, it seems to me. So it's all in the how, isn't it? It's all in the how. And that's where you say, oh God, yes, but how? How are we going to do this? Where is this road? Where is this journey that's going to lead us through these difficult places, out into that place, you know, where we are truly brethren and sisterthren dwelling together in unity? That place of blessing. That place of unity in diversity. So what is the peacemaking journey that's going to take us there? Okay, I want to talk about three things. So now we're into the heart of what I want to talk about. Firstly, about vision. Secondly, about attitudes. And thirdly, then, some just practicalities of peacemaking. Now, vision is, in my view, critical to this whole topic. And what is vision? The ability to see what God is doing. After all, isn't that the heart of what we want to do? To be able to do, to see what God is doing and join in. Agreed? Because we can't just rush out and do it ourselves, can we? And we know it's God that's doing it, so if it's God that's doing it, we've got to be able to see what God is doing and join in. So, maybe you all know, this has been a sort of compelling verse for me for many, many years. In fact, even before I came into the church, I used to teach it to every single Dell sales force that I was connected with and responsible for. And it's Proverbs 29, verse 18, and it's in the King James Bible. And it is, a people without a vision perish. That's the King James translation of it. And what's a vision? A picture of a better future that motivates people to act. Isn't that a good definition? I've nicked it, so you don't need to give me any credit for it. But isn't that a great definition? A picture of a better future that motivates people to act. And then you kind of see, when you see that, you see why that verse is so true, why it's so important. You see, this is the heart of peace. The heart of diversity and unity, when we all have a clear picture of a better future and are bringing our various God-given talents to do the things that God has gone ahead and prepared in advance for us to do. So now, where did Jesus experience the greatest conflict? Surely the greatest conflict that came up for Jesus in his entire ministry was in the church, wasn't it? With religious people who had spent almost most of their lives in the church studying the scriptures, learning it, and that was the point that Jesus had the greatest conflict with them. And what was Jesus' primary complaint about them? You're blind. You're blind. You blind guides. You blind Pharisees. You're blind. In Matthew 23, when he's in that point of major confrontation, he uses that word five times in one chapter. You see, I think he was trying to make a point. They could not see what God is doing. And instead of getting involved with what God is doing, they ended up fighting against God, despite their desire wanting to be to connect with him. And when I reflect on this, I'm going, oh God, oh God, oh God, help me please. Don't let me, please, get to that place. Don't let me miss out on what you're doing. Keep me in the right place so that I can see. And funnily enough, I was driving up to County Tyrone this week, and I was listening to a sermon by a guy called Mike Riches. And he was talking about this very issue, our ability to see what God is doing. And he said this, your lens to perceive God's hand at work is connected to your heart's condition. To know what God is up to, you have to have the heart of Jesus. I thought that was brilliant. Your lens to perceive God's hand at work is connected to your heart's condition. To know what God is up to, you have to have the heart of Jesus. So if we want to see what God is up to and not miss it, we have to get our hearts intimately aligned with Jesus. Let's go back to the text. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Have a look at that point where blessed are the peacemakers, those. Now let's read out together the beatitude that comes just before peacemakers. It's verse 8. Ready? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Isn't that amazing? Don't you think? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The key to perceiving what God is doing is to have a servant's heart with an eternal perspective versus a selfish heart with a temporal perspective. So one key peacemaking thing is working together for a common vision. And to get that vision, we have to be able to see what God is doing. And the funny thing was, when I'd been preparing, I'd kind of done my preparation, I went to a meeting on Friday, and it was a meeting that was looking at, you know, a lot of the developments. There was a big gathering here and then down in the digital hub. And there was about 150, 200 people, planners, architects, developers, city council guys, all the head guys in the city council, everybody responsible for planning, lots of community representatives, yada, yada, yada. And at the there was clearly significant tension between what developers and planners wanted to do and the community. And some of the more articulate community representatives were saying, what is the vision for the area? There is no clear vision for the area. And what this person said was, it's the lack of an agreed vision for the area. That is what is creating the tension between the community and those who would build. I thought that was fascinating. Bang, just exactly what I'd been spending my time on. So it was just interesting seeing it coming into play. So now I want to turn to the whole issue of attitude. The dictionary defines attitude as settled behavior or settled mode of thinking. I found that kind of real interesting. You know, because that's the way we can get stuck in doing a particular thing. And we get to this place of going, well, I am who I am. You have to take me as I am. But that's never got, God's always moving us on, isn't he? He's always taking us that next step. And I think it helps, that definition helps us see why it's so important. And that if we get that settled, then it can be so debilitating. James chapter 4, 1-3 says this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. isn't that so much the heart of what can create conflict within us? There's something that we want. There's a status, there's a power, there's a position, there's a control, there's an influence. And we want that thing. We want to hold on to it because it's ours and we need it and it's our right, and that's what we want. You see, and if we cling tightly, if we hold tightly to those things, that's where it's going to be difficult. So a critical first step is to hold lightly to the things that we want to have. Positions, roles, responsibilities, influence, power. And I've always found that it's much easier for me to act and deal with in those positions where I've been given positions of responsibility and I think, my goodness, I can't imagine why they chose me. I mean, frankly, if I was looking for somebody for this job, I'd go and hire somebody an awful lot better. Because then if they sack you, you go, well, fair enough, you know, I would have done the same thing, so what's the bother? I couldn't agree with you more. And out of that very relaxation, you're actually then able to perform that role an awful lot easier. Because you're not clinging on against all odds. So the first point there is holding positions lightly. The second is how we do conflict. Well, you know, when it arises, are we going to go with that settled kind of behavior? Or are we going to allow the Word of God to inform and shape our approach to one another? And I think it's in this area that there's the greatest potential to glorify God. So how are we going to present ourselves to one another in situations of conflict? And it seems to me that many times throughout the Bible, you find sort of two different lots of things contrasted. You can do it this way, you can do it that way. And I just want to bring a couple of them to you. In Galatians 5, there's a passage there which is entitled Life by the Spirit. And the contrast is on the one hand between discord, dissensions, factions, and fits of rage on the one hand. And then on the other, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control on the other hand. And that speaks to us, it seems to me, of the two ways we can choose when we're in the middle of engaging in conflict to deal with it. In James 3, it's two kinds of wisdom. On the one hand, there is that wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, full of selfish ambition. And on the other, there is this, which is in James 3, 17 to 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So I think it's by following these, allowing these biblical things to inform us that we do some of that, we manifest that wisdom of God. It's as we learn how to bring our conflicts to one another that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, then this is one of the ways in which I think that tremendous, incredible goal that was put in Ephesians about the church manifesting the wisdom of God starts to come true. Because then the way in which the church works through its conflicts, works through its difficulties, that very way itself becomes a testimony and becomes an attractive aspect of the community. And I think over the last couple of years where we've had some difficult things to work through, there have been times where people have been able to testify to that. So that was the whole piece about, then about attitude. And now the final piece I want to look at is some practicalities about peacemaking. Now, peacemaking is really not for the faint-hearted. It requires courage to go into the middle of a conflict. I don't know if you've ever tried to break up a fight, but usually the first reaction of two people, if you introduce yourself in between them in the midst of a fight, is not to say, oh, bless you. How sweet of you to come in and try to help us.
Thank you so much. We were really just looking for that. Usually it's the right hook that cracks you neatly from one side, followed by the boot in the bum from the other side. As Christians who know the call to peace, often when we're faced with conflict, we'll often choose to avoid it because somehow we know we know that we should be at peace. We know that we should be getting on with one another, and yet there's this stuff going on, and it's just easier to kind of let it lie and let's not deal with it, but paint the smile on. It's just kind of short and easier, isn't it? But the trouble is, this doesn't deal with the conflict, and the root remains. And the most famous example of this was a guy called Neville Chamberlain. After the bloodiest war that had ever been seen in Europe, where millions of people had died, nobody ever wanted to go anywhere near a conflict ever again. And he was dealing with a dictator, and he came back, and there's that famous piece of TV video footage of Neville Chamberlain standing waving a piece of paper on the steps of the aircraft going, "We have peace in our time." And 4 weeks later, Germany invaded Poland and the Second World War began. And that's one side of it. But here's another story, which I think that's a very sort of global example. And there's a story here which I want to tell you, read out to you, in fact, which I think illustrates the point more effectively from a sort of individual point of view. And it's from a great book by a guy called Ken Sandy, and it's called The Peacemaker. And it's a really very helpful if you, like me, find yourself involved in this from time to time. So, here's the story. Anytime we leave God out of the picture and disregard his commands to deal with the underlying causes of conflict, it will be more difficult to resolve disputes and restore genuine peace. I learned this lesson shortly after I started working with the Christian Conciliation Service. I was asked to help 7 adult siblings settle a guardianship lawsuit involving their elderly father. 3 of them wanted to place him in a retirement home, 3 wanted him to continue living in his own home, and 1 could not make up her mind. It did not take long to discover that the opposing factions were being led by 2 sisters who were competing against each other for control of the situation. The 4 brothers, who lined up evenly on both sides, kept suggesting various compromises, none of which was acceptable to the competing sisters. Trying to accommodate both sides, the 3rd sister kept changing her mind, which eventually made everyone angry with her. I spent several hours trying to help them cooperate with each other in finding a mutually satisfactory arrangement. Unfortunately, no matter how reasonable various proposals appeared to be, one or the other of the competing sisters always found a reason to block an agreement. When it finally occurred to me that the dispute over the father's living situation might be a symptom of a deeper problem, I asked to talk with the 2 sisters alone. Putting the guardianship issue aside for a moment, I began to talk with them about their attitudes and behavior towards each other. As we studied a few relevant Bible passages, the Lord began to work in their hearts. After about 30 minutes, the real cause of the conflict finally came to the surface. Almost 20 years earlier, one of the women had said something that deeply hurt the other one. The offended sister had brooded over the insult ever since, which steadily poisoned their relationship. Consequently, they opposed each other in everything, even if it involved their father's well-being. As we continued to talk about their relationship, the sisters began to face up to the real reason for the conflict. They also saw how their behavior was dishonoring God and hurting other people. As God opened their hearts, they confessed their sins and forgave each other. With tears in their eyes, they embraced for the first time in 20 years and soon joined their siblings to explain what had happened. Within 5 minutes, all 7 children agreed that their father would be happier in his own home. In another 15 minutes, they worked out a schedule for his care. As you can imagine, when they told Dad the news that evening, he was not nearly as happy about his living arrangement as he was to see that his family was reunited after 2 decades of alienation. That is funny. I've read that story so many times, and each time I get to that point, it always just moves me. I think that's great, isn't it?
You see, it's not about passive observation, but active engagement. It's not about trying to pretend that peace exists when clearly it does not, as this passage from Ezekiel shows in chapter 13. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash, therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Or in Jeremiah, he says this, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. It's choosing to engage with the issues which are causing a disturbance to the relationship. To engage in a way that glorifies God. To believe and trust that a positive outcome is possible. To bring an attitude of gentleness and peacefulness into the discussions. Ken's book here has a 4-point checklist for potential peacemakers, which I think is absolutely brilliant. 1. Glorify God. How can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? 2. Get the log out of your eye. How have I contributed to this conflict and what do I need to do? 3. Go and show your brother his fault. How can I help others to understand how they have contributed to this conflict? 4. Go and be reconciled. How can I demonstrate forgiveness and encourage a reasonable solution to this conflict? Isn't that good? Isn't it, though, what we want to do? I'll tell you what I always want to do. Skip the first two, go straight to the other three. Because I think we'll just cut through the stuff and get there. If I go and show the other person exactly what they've done wrong, it'll all be okay. It's funny, it's just not God's way, is it? Get the log out of your eye. So if you find yourselves in conflict, I think you'll find that's a very helpful addition to your shelves. I started talking about repentance, and that was kind of how I came in. And as we were worshipping, just one little incident that happened at home actually really brought it home to me. And that was this. I was sitting nice, relaxed on the sofa, chilled out. The boys were watching television in there. My son, 1-4, 1-2. And there is the sound of breaking glass from the sitting room. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, normally, I don't react in quite as chilled out of fashion, but anyway, I just give a bit of time. And then there's a little patter of feet, and out comes a little patter of feet. Daddy, I broke the glass. Uh-huh. Daddy, it was entirely my fault. I thought, your man is 4. Now, he's not always like this. Don't get the impression like we're talking golden-haired flipping angels flying around the room. This is a rare enough occasion, okay? But how often am I able to do that? I broke it. It was entirely my fault. Actually, it wasn't, to be honest, when you looked at the situation. It wasn't entirely his fault. We shouldn't have left it there. But it was a wine glass. But what was my reaction to that? I was so pleased that he had been willing to own up and say it like that. I couldn't have cared less about the glass. Break a few more for all you want. Do you see? That's what it did to my heart. So I just embraced him and said, oh, Daniel, bless you for telling me that it was you who did it. It's funny, isn't it? And as Owen was telling a story the other day, when suddenly our children have a better understanding than we do of what it's all about. And when it's our children teaching us. But isn't that what Jesus said? You've got to become like a little child if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. And it's amazing what is there to be taught. If we have ears to listen. It's clear that Jesus' aim was to reconcile diversity into unity, to reconcile everyone to himself, and then through his sacrifice on the cross, to reconcile all to God. And Paul points this out beautifully as he talks about the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 2. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, out of the diversity into one new man, out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He truly is the Prince of Peace. And is not his message to us? Go and do likewise. Amen. Let's stand. Would you? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just come now and that you would rest upon your people gathered here. Lord, you've been speaking and you've been stirring. And I pray, Lord, that you would transform, that you'd take it on to the next step, that you'd work amongst your people. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. And I suppose there might be a number of things that you might want to respond to in the midst of all of that. I think, for one, there were two things that were particularly on my heart. One was this whole area of repentance, where there have been things that maybe have been going wrong, and maybe you haven't been acknowledging the fullness of what it is that you need to bring. And that whole issue of repentance is what is the next step, and what perhaps God is teasing away in your heart. And the second is that there might be relationships that you have either here in amongst the fellowship, beyond, with friends or family or whatever, and you've kind of stood back and not engaged in the next steps to reconciliation. And there are some who are being called to be peacemakers. So if any of that speaks to you, would you perhaps come forward now, because we'd love to pray with you. I know it's very tempting to kind of hang around until somebody else has come up to the front, but you know, if it's stirring you, come on up, and perhaps the prayer team could come up as well, and we'd love to pray with you. Come, Lord.